the community. We've kind of joined with other churches that take a day out of the month to pray for the community. It's just on your own. We don't have anything where you're gathering. But just to put that reminder out there for Tuesday to pray for the community. And then we have the small groups going on during the week. Next Sunday will actually be the start of the Faith Inc. that we're doing with the little ones. So I know Amanda and the parents, but, you know, yeah, the parents and the little ones. You're all important, right? You're all important. I know Amanda met with a few of you, a couple of weeks, or just before we went on vacation. If we can do just like a quick powwow after church. Actually, I think I'll just skip going to the front door. Did you lay out the stuff over here? Just to make sure, if you want to help with this first course, which will be 3 weeks, if you can't do all three, but you're interested in one or not, we could alternate volunteers and stuff. So if you have interest, just real quick after church, we'll run over here. We'll make sure we have all the parts fed out for this week. And then it may be that some can't do this week, but maybe they want to help next week and so on and so forth. So we'll just do a real quick after church to make sure we have the parts laid out, and then we can give people that. So we'll do that after church. And then I'll run to the door after we do the powwow. I think that's what I've got for, couple other announcements. We got a thank you from Living Alternatives. This was one of the ministries that we gave money to out of the tithe of the tithe. They provide ministry to young mothers and alternatives to abortion, and actually all of their staff are trained in evangelism and discipleship because they're looking for opportunities to share, and it's a gospel ministry. Also, I think some of you might have helped Abundant Life Church here in town. I just got the letter in the mail this morning. I mean, I just picked it up out of the box this morning. They serve the homeless with Thanksgiving. They also have places for volunteers. So if you're interested in volunteering or donating or being involved, they'll do a Thanksgiving meal. I haven't looked at the letter yet. It's coming up. We'll get it out there if you want to sign up to help with any of that. I think some of you have done that in the past, and I know we've given as a church to help support that ministry in the past because they do a lot with the homeless in the community. So we figure we don't have to duplicate what somebody else is doing. We could come alongside and support them in doing it. So with those announcements, let's pray, and we'll come into some worship. Father God, we just give you praise for this morning and the opportunity that we have to gather as a body of Christ to feast on your word, to listen for your voice, to just worship together. And Father, as we come, we just express our trust in you, and especially as we come into this week and next with the approaching elections and stuff, we just pray that you would give wisdom to voters as they get out to vote. We pray, Father, that you would just move in this nation, that your spirit would be outpoured, that you would awaken us to your truth. And Father, we just pray for this land that you would just draw hearts back to yourself once more. Father, we need an awakening. We need an outpouring of your spirit. We just need a renewal in the hearts and the minds of people to love and adore you. And so we lift up this land. We pray for our community and our nation, Father, just that you would move in it. And Lord, we just give this time into your hands that as we gather, that you would help us to put aside any distractions we may have, that our hearts may be focused upon you, and that we would hear your voice and whatever you would speak to us today as we come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start us off in Psalm 98 this morning. Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done wonderful deeds. His right hand has won a mighty victory. His holy arm has shown his saving power. The Lord has announced his victory and has revealed his righteousness to every nation. He has remembered his promise to love and be faithful to Israel. The ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. We are gathered here this morning to bring him praise and worship. Would you stand as you are able, and we'll start with praise to the Lord the Almighty. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in praise and sing for joy. Sing your praise to the Lord with the harp and melodious song, with trumpets and the sound of the ram's horn. Make a joyful symphony before the Lord the King. We continue on with Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Rescue the souls of men. Oh, you rescue.
Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the earth and all living things join in. Let the rivers clap their hands in glee. Let the hills sing out their songs of joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with fairness. We continue on with Is He Worthy?
Thank you. This morning we will be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. May God's blessing be on the scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
Yesterday, Jason asked me if I was going to be rusty today, and I said, well, probably. So just because I was rusty today, I should have also announced the Operation Christmas Child is coming up. November 13th will be the collection day if you're bringing the boxes here. Otherwise, you can also do them online. But November 13th is the deadline for that. And I've put it in a couple of emails, but I have this realization that not everybody reads my emails. I'm not pointing any fingers, right? Yes. Don showed me that he at least reads them once in a while. Yeah. So Amanda and I, we've been together for a long time. Now, I'm sure that it seems like a longer time to her than it probably does to me. But we've been together for a long time. In fact, on our very first date, my dad had to drive because I didn't have a license yet. Right. So our very first date, Dad drove because I didn't have my license. So you might gather by this time with the gray and the beard and stuff that we've been together for a little while now. And we kind of at this point, we know each other's likes and dislikes. And, you know, we kind of also know how to push each other's buttons, if you know what I mean. You know, you get to that place where you know how to push each other's buttons. Not to say that we ever do that. I'm pleased to say, after 2 weeks of vacation, that we came back still liking each other. And you know, that's a good sign, right? That's a good sign when you can travel and still like each other. And when we were on vacation, You know, Amanda did some things that I like, but she doesn't necessarily like. So we went and we did a little bit of hiking. And I did some things that she enjoyed, but I don't necessarily enjoy. We looked at some things that pass themselves off as art. And what we discovered is we have different taste in art too, right? And so in the midst of all this, what you know, we tried to enjoy these things together, right? So I tried to enjoy the art. She tried to enjoy the hiking. Now, I want you to imagine if I were to do something special for Amanda, perhaps buy her a gift, take her to an overpriced restaurant, boy, they're just rough, aren't they? They're just rough. You know, someplace besides McDonald's, you know, and or clean the bathroom at home, right? Because we've learned over the years the kitchen's more important to me, the bathroom's more important to her, right? So and or clean the bathroom. Now, if I were to do any one of these things, it would get me out of the doghouse. You know, if I were in the doghouse, it would get me out of the doghouse. Now, theoretically. Now, if I were to do all three of them, I might just become Amanda's favorite person. Maybe. Now, my question is this. If I were to hypothetically do any of these things, because I'm not committing myself to anything, all right? I've got a bunch of I'm not committing myself to anything right now. If I were to hypothetically do any of the above, would it mean more if... I be prepared, class, because this is the test. If A, I did it simply because I loved her. If B, I did it because I want a favor in return. If C, because I wanted to look better than the rest of you husbands. All right? Yeah, we all know how it's like. We want to make everybody else look bad, right? Or D, the motivation doesn't matter at all. Now, Amanda, you can't answer this question. Let's leave it to the class. Jesus. Which would be more meaningful? Or E, to worship Jesus, all right. Hannah's going to go with A. Anybody else going for A? All right, everybody's going with A. You know, if motivations and reasons matter to us, why would we not expect them to also matter to God? Same activity, but the reason, the motivation makes all the difference, doesn't it? Now, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he talks about the righteousness that exceeds, it's not a righteousness that is about doing more than. It's not about doing more Bible study, more church, more prayer, more missions activities, more world evangelism, more Great Commission stuff, right? It's not about a righteousness that does more than, but it is about a righteousness that goes underneath the actions to the underlying attitudes and motivations. And so we saw that in chapter 5 where he said, I'm telling you, it's not just about murder, it's about anger. It's not just about adultery, it's about lust. And as you think about this righteousness that he talks about, it reminds us of why we need the righteousness of Christ, right? Because we all fall short. But this is the righteousness he's talking about. So righteousness is not merely measured by the outward activity, whether it's religious or otherwise, but in combination with inward motivation. So a disciple's aim is for God's fame over your name, right? That should be our goal, that God has given honor, that God has given glory, that God has given praise. That should be more important to us than whether or not we get a following for ourselves, right? So think back to the Great Commission from the last 2 weeks. We're about making disciples for him, not for us. Now, unfortunately, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and I know it's a big chunk of scripture, but I want you to see this recurring theme that occurs throughout these verses, right? And it highlights a reality that we've all too well experienced, and that is that the reverse is often true. Too often, people are more about their name than God's fame. It's more about what others think of me than whether or not God has given the honor and the glory. And so this will not come as a surprise to you, I suspect, but not everyone who claims or appears religious is in fact serving God. So verses 1 and 2, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now think about the motivation that's going on here. What's the motivation? It's not to serve people. It's not to honor God. The motivation is that I might be seen and that I might be praised, that I might get respect and honor because look how generous I am. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Verse 18, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Not everything done in the name of God is being done in service to God. So in chapter 5, Jesus gave us 6 illustrations where he addressed attitudes and moral behaviors. So, you know, murder, anger, adultery, lust, for instance. As we come into chapter 6, he's going to talk about the attitudes that underlie religious duties. And the ones he has in view in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, is giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. These were all pillars in the Jewish religion. They're activities that Jesus actually expects his followers to still practice. If you notice, he says, when you. Don't be like and when you, right? So he expects his followers to still practice some of these things. And the point I want to make with that is, you know, Jesus didn't have a problem with religion. He had a problem with religion practiced wrongly. If you think about that, right? His problem wasn't with religion. It was with religion being practiced wrongly or exercised with the wrong motivation. And so I know this is a big chunk of Scripture, so look at the thread that runs through it. To be seen by them, verse 1, that they may be praised by others, verse 2, that they may be seen by others, verse 5, that they may be seen by others, verse 16. Anybody see a theme? Themselves. It's about their glory. It's about their honor. It's about the respect that they're receiving, not about the honor and the glory and the respect that God has been given. They were using religion in a self-serving way. And Jesus says, when you do it for others, that's all the reward you get. You've received your reward in full. You've got the praise of men. You've got the recognition of men. You've got the reward of men. That's all the reward you got. Your Father in heaven will not reward you. Because who you are doing it for is revealed by why you're doing it. You can live for the applause of men or the reward of the Father, but not for both. So religion practiced absent a relationship with God and apart from a desire for his glory, it's not reflective of true faith. In fact, what does Jesus say? He says, this kind of religion will receive no reward from your Father in heaven, for your reward is relegated to what you receive from men, right? Praised by others, I say to you, they have received their reward, verse 2. So if you do it for people, that the respect of people is all the reward you get. Now, nothing against any of you. I like all of you. I'm glad to be back with all of you. Nothing against all of you. But personally, I'm more concerned with what God thinks of me than what you think of me. God's opinion is the only one that really matters. And I can say that in principle, right? God's opinion matters more. Now, it's hard to live this out in practice, isn't it? It's hard to live out in practice. God's opinion is the only one that really matters, not man's. Who are you living to please? This is a question for all of us as disciples of Jesus. Who are we living to please? So verse 1 sets the stage for verses 1 through 18, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, righteousness here pertains to your religious activities. So he's going to address giving and prayer and fasting, but it's not limited to them. We could throw in Bible studies. We can throw in worship services and so on. The problem is not with the activity, but the underlying motivation. Now, some of you might be thinking back, and you're like, well, what about 5:16? Because you guys all have 5:16 memorized, right? What about chapter 5, verse 16, when Jesus says, to let your light shine before men, so that they might glorify your Father in heaven? How do we reconcile 5:16, let your light shine before men, that they might glorify your Father in heaven, with chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men? It's not hard to reconcile. What's the difference? The motivation. Chapter 5, verse 16, what's the motivation? That they might glorify your Father in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, what's the motivation? That they might be praised by people. The difference is the motivation. See, sometimes we read through Scripture and we look at texts as they stand alone. We need to also understand how they balance one another. He says, you know, what you do for God, you know, it's not just about the activity, it's about the motivation that underlines the activity. Because not everyone who claims to be or appears to be religious is, in fact, serving God. So Jesus is laying out in these verses that as disciples, our lives are to be distinctively different from both the religious hypocrite, which he's going to deal with in these verses, but also the spiritual but unenlightened. If you notice, we get into this little verse about the Gentile as well, about the Gentile who's praying. So we have both the religious hypocrite as well as the spiritual but the unenlightened. Now, this is important because how many of you have been hurt by somebody in the church? Most all of us have been hurt by somebody in the church. How many of us know somebody who has been hurt by somebody in the church and walked away? Either from the church or from faith altogether. And sometimes you run into people and they're like, you know what? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, first we got to ask, what do you mean by that? Okay? But sometimes people use being hurt by the church, by somebody in the church, as an excuse to walk away from the church, and sometimes as an excuse to walk away from God. As we look at these verses, we see religion's not the problem. Religion wrongly practiced is. Religion outside of a relationship is, right? So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Christianity's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it is a relationship, but we also practice that relationship out in religious activities. Where are you this morning? At church or online, right? Or listening, right? So we practice it out through religious activities. It's about how it's being practiced. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, that term originally pertained to an actor performing to an audience. So what the actor would do is the actor would put on a different mask for a different role, right? So you might have various roles you play, and you just put on a different mask for different roles that you play. Each of those masks conceals your real identity. The idea is about, you know, somebody who's pretending to be something rather than who they are, okay? He says, do not be like the hypocrites. They're putting up a pretense. They're hiding behind a mask. Now, this does not mean that every mistake a hypocrite makes. You know, pretending to be something you're not is not the same as failing to realize to live up to the ideals you want to live by. Okay, there's a difference there. It's one thing for me to pretend to be someone that I'm not. It's another thing for me to not practice the understanding that I want to, or the patience that I want to, or the, there's a difference between pretending to be somebody that I'm not and failing to live up to who I want to be. And we need to understand this, right? Because all of us as Christians need to grow. You know why the disciples spent so much time with Jesus? They needed to grow. They needed to learn what it meant to follow Jesus, just as we do. You know, it'd be nice if we came to faith and we had instant maturity, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way. In fact, in Hebrews, he addresses your babes in Christ, right? We, just like physical life, spiritually, we start as babes, and the thing is we're supposed to grow up. Now, the problem that sometimes happens is sometimes we never grow up. But there's this place where we need to grow up into Christ. Now, whether it's by hypocrites or by those who are not exercising spiritual maturity, there are those who have been hurt by other people in the church, right? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, we love the verse where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there in their midst, right? And the reality is that verse is given in the context of conflict. And sometimes people also make the joke where two or three are gathered, there's going to be conflict because it's going to happen. We're going to have differences of opinion. You know, in the 27 years that Amanda and I have been married and the 6 years that we dated before that, I may have hurt her a time or two, maybe even 300 or 400, right? And likewise, you know, there have been times we've had to work through some things, as I'm sure anybody else in any other relationship has had to do. Now, think about what we would have missed out on if we walked out on the relationship. Exactly, right? Think about what well, Amanda hurt me, so I'm walking out on this relationship. Or Dan hurt me, so think about this in the context of the church. Think about what people can miss out on because one person hurt them in the church and they walk out and they miss out on all the positive. They miss out on all the blessing. They miss out on all that can be part of the body of Christ. Let me tell you, the church has its faults, but its pluses are far better than its faults. Think about what we would have missed out on, and yet how many people walk away and they miss out on many blessings that God has for them as part of the body of Christ. They walk out because somebody hurt me. Now, I don't know about the rest of you. I don't want to be judged by my worst day. Do you? I don't want to be judged by my worst day. Yet how many people judge Christians based on their worst examples? Judge the church based on the worst examples. For every negative, there's countless positive. But how many judge based on the religious hypocrite or the spiritual but unenlightened, the immature? Let me put it this way. I thought this was kind of fun. You know, people, I left the church because I was hurting the church. Do people stop being atheists because they're bad atheists? Do people stop driving cars because there's bad drivers? Sometimes. How about this? Do people stop shopping because there's crazy shoppers? I know a Black Friday coming up. You know, I'm all about saving money and being frugal and stuff. We went Black Friday shopping one time years ago. I'm like, you know what? It's not worth it. So in that case, yes, I guess I did, right? Of course, I didn't like shopping before. But why do we apply a different principle to the church as all these other things? You know, people don't stop being atheists because there's bad atheists. Why should somebody walk away from the church just because there's a bad example of a Christian? We all have experienced examples of where religious activity has not led to the transformation of the heart. And we've all met, frankly, religious people that we didn't want to be like. But that doesn't discount the value of being connected to a genuine body of Christ where people are seeking to honor God. Jesus is diving into these verses to attitudes matter, motivations matter. As you think about being a follower of Christ, it's not just about what we're doing, it's also about why we're doing it. And when we're doing it for the wrong reasons, people get hurt. And when we're doing it for the wrong reasons, sometimes they walk away. So Jesus didn't say, you know, people have given with the wrong motive, so stop giving. They have prayed only to gain notice, so stop praying. They have fasted to bring attention to themselves, so stop fasting. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, don't be like them. Rather, you do it, but you do it for the Father. Because another person's hypocrisy is no excuse for you not to honor and serve God. Another person's hypocrisy is no excuse for you not to believe. How do those who dishonor and serve God wrongly make it right not to honor and serve God ourselves? Well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Like I said before, I'd kind of ask, what do you mean by that? And the other thing, I realize I'm talking to the choir here because you guys are here or are tuning in online. Jesus' spirituality was lived out through religious activity. Jesus was baptized. Jesus attended synagogue. Jesus participated in the feast and festivals. Jesus prayed regularly. Jesus studied and kept the law. More to the point, as we look at these verses, he also expects his disciples to have some religious engagement. He says, when you give, verses 2 and 3, when you pray, verses 5, 6, and 7, now, take note that he says, when you pray, shut the door, right? There's a personal aspect, but also when you pray, pray to our Father in heaven. There's a communal aspect, right? So he balances the personal and the public. You know, if we are serving God on our terms, are we truly serving God? We need to ask, what does it mean to follow him based on the terms that God has given us? So Jesus not only addresses the misplaced ambitions of the religious hypocrite, but he also deals with the misdirected spirituality, a spirituality lived outside of his revelation. So verses 7 and 8, you know, most of this is directed toward the Jew, but verses 7 and 8 brings in the Gentile as well. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, the ESV translates Gentiles. Holman translates as idolaters. The LIB translates as pagans. The point is, they're not Jews. But what's the other point? They're not Jews, but they're spiritual. What are they doing? They're praying. When somebody says, I'm spiritual but not religious, well, what do you mean by that? Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're serving God any more than being religious means you're serving God. It all depends on the motivation and whether or not you know the God that you're serving. So what matters is not how we would describe ourselves. What matters is how God would describe us, because in the end, it's only his opinion that matters. So as you go through these verses, Jesus doesn't say, do not do, just because somebody else has done it wrong. He says, do not be like. And it's applied both to the religious hypocrite as well as the misguided spiritual person who's practicing their spirituality outside of revelation. Do not be like addresses the wrong ambition of the religious hypocrite, and it corrects the misdirected practice of the spiritual person not guided by truth. I think it was Kathy was talking to earlier, and she made a comment about not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because some have done it wrongly doesn't mean that there's nothing good here to be done. So Jesus uses these examples of giving and prayer and fasting to highlight that faith is expressed not only through what we do, but why we do it. Whether it's giving, prayer, fasting, worship, Bible study, we could add. And this should flow out of our relationship with God, with this desire to honor him. So he says, when you give to the needy, when you give. Now, isn't it interesting that each of these categories, Jesus starts with, do not be like. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say some of you have probably seen some campaign advertisements recently, right? You've probably got some flyers in the mail. You've probably seen some commercials on TV. Perhaps you've gotten some phone calls. Amanda was blessed to get inundated with text recently. She doesn't even know how she got signed up for it, right? But you know, when you think about all these campaign things, how many of those mailers, flyers, commercials have you seen that said, here's why you shouldn't vote for the other guy? Don't you get sick of that? I'm like, I don't care why I shouldn't vote for the other guy. I want to know why I should vote for you, right? But they all do it. They're like, do not be like, right? Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually starts here with do not be like rather than here's what I want you to do? And you might ask yourself, why not just tell us the right way to do it? It's because the religious practices have been hijacked for different means than they were intended. And so Jesus is not only educating them in the way to do it, he's also re-educating them in the wrong way, right? He said, this is what you've seen. This is what you've experienced. This is what you've grown up with. And so he has to address with their wrong thinking before he can give them right thinking. So it didn't mean that they needed to discard giving and prayer and fasting. They needed to be reclaimed for the purposes and the glory of God. So he says, this is what you've seen, but I say to you. This is what you've seen. This is what your experience has been. But here's the way you honor God. Here's the way you follow him. So he says, when you give, Jesus is expecting generosity from those who follow him. And he says, sound no trumpet. Now, there's debate on whether or not they might have actually had an actual trumpet, but the point is pretty clear. When you give, don't toot your own horn, right? Don't be like, hey, look what I'm doing. It's not about tooting your own horn. Michael Judette writes of a local church that asks members to donate money for a new building. Don't worry, we're not doing that here today. But the building committee made one stipulation. No plaques and no recognition of any kind would be placed on the building to honor the givers. And he says the response was mediocre at best. When the committee withdrew their requirement and allowed for a memorial registry with a listing of donors, the building was easily subscribed. Now, isn't that interesting? What had changed? At first, the building committee appealed solely to people's charity and generosity. Boy, what, they didn't know too much, did they, right? Later, they offered an appeal to their egos, and the egos won. What Jesus is dealing with in these verses is, why do we do the things that we do? Is it about recognition for ourselves, or is it about honoring God? And Jesus goes on, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, for some of us, that's not too difficult, right? Because we do a lot of thinking about the hereafter. We walk into a room and we wonder, what are we hereafter? Right? Right? Some of us is like, I don't remember what I did yesterday. So, you know, that's not what the point Jesus is getting to. He's not talking about keeping secrets from yourself. The point is, don't toot your own horn. You know, don't be broadcasting. Don't be advertising. He's asking, who are you really doing it for? Who are you really doing it for? And then he goes into not only when you give, but when you pray. Verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now the faithful Jew would stop what they were doing to pray at 3 appointed times during the day, okay? So I'm pretty good with the calendar. I'm pretty good with appointments. You know, it amazes me how many people can't handle a calendar these days, right? But I'm pretty good with the calendar. I'm pretty good with the clock. You know what I could do? If I know that people are going to pray at this time and this time and this time, I could conveniently position myself and my calendar so that I'm in this very public synagogue or I'm on this very public street corner so that whenever it comes to the time of prayer, I can make sure others are seeing me pray. Because after all, what good is it to be religious if people don't see how religious I am? That's what Jesus is addressing. That's what he's addressing. People for whom prayer is not about intimacy and communion with the Father, but it's about impressing you with my language. Maybe I'll say something in King James, right? So to counter that, Jesus makes the point of illustration, not an exhaustive command, right? We need to understand this is not an exhaustive command, but is a point of illustration to counter what he's saying in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, how many times do you read as you go through the Gospels of Jesus shutting himself in a room to pray? That's not the point, is it? He's making a counter. He's saying, the point is not the place, the point is the motive. It's about intimacy. It's about communion with the Father. It's not about a public appearance with man. If your prayer time is limited to church time, then don't be surprised if God feels distant in your alone time. Right? There needs to be a personal aspect of prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't ever gather to pray with others. In fact, Jesus says, pray like this, our Father. Anybody notice something about our? Our is plural, right? It's about community, right? So there's a place for our private expression of faith. There's also a place for our public expression of faith. The problem is some like one and not the other. It's out of balance to only be spiritually private. It's also out of balance to only have a spirituality that's in public. There's a place for both, and one needs to feed the other. Verses 7 and 8, he brings in the spiritual person, we'll say. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, ESV says, heap up empty phrases, NIV babbling, NASB meaningless repetition. And there are various practices that could be in view here. Scholars throughout, some of it might have in view magical phrases. You know, I have to speak just the right words, the right incantations. I have to say the right thing. This would be the person who says, well, I can't pray. I don't know King James. Right? It's the idea that there's particular words or phrases that must be included. Others say it could have in view repeating a long list of God's names, right? So I'm just going to make sure that I hit the right God. It's like pulling a slot machine, right? I'm going to keep pulling it. Hopefully I'll get one that hits, right? But just repeating a long list of names, hoping I get some God that's going to answer. Another view would be, it could be compiling a list of favors. Remember going back to my Amanda illustration, right? Hey, Amanda, you know, I took you out to that overpriced restaurant. And you know that gift I gave you. And oh yeah, the other thing. And you know, you noticed I cleaned the bathroom today. So let's go on a 9-mile hike because you owe me now. That's the mindset though, right? I'm reminding God of everything I did for God. You owe me on this. Motivations matter, don't they? Or another possibility is the longer and louder the prayer, the better chance of being heard. So think of the toddler. You guys are going to get here, okay? It's coming up. I'm just going to give you a heads up. This is going to happen. Please, Mom. No. Pretty please. No. Means no, right? Pretty please with sugar on top. The longer and louder, the idea that we could wear God down and get what we want. Now, like before, Jesus is not forbidding long prayers when he talks about these empty phrases and so on. In fact, Jesus retreated and prayed for entire nights. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a long prayer time to me. He's addressing the view that length of prayer or somehow using the right phraseology is going to persuade or manipulate God in order to get your way. So with that said, are you ready for this? Our faith needs to be in God, not our eloquent execution of locution. How's that for fancy? That way you know I've been to seminary. I know words like locution. Sometimes I wonder about commentators and stuff. You know, they use words. I'm like, why don't we just use language? You know, English language preferably. But Walter Elwell writes, and I quote, "The pagan babbler uses many words because he is bewildered. Have I found the right God? He's anxious. Does he know my needs? And manipulative. How long will it take to wear him down? But disciples address the one true God. They need not search for a listener. The omniscient God, he already knows their needs, verse 8. The omnipotent God who cannot be manipulated, and their loving Father who need not be manipulated." Verse 9, and then also we see it again in chapter 7. So Jesus then he says, this is how not to do it, right? And then he teaches us how to pray. Now, I've gone into depth on teaching on the Lord's Prayer before. I'm not doing that here. We're covering too many verses to do a lot of depth. I'm wanting you to see the big picture, right? So we're not going to go into a lot of depth on it, but like I said before, what happened in the closet, you know, what happened to praying in the closet? We also see faith as personal, but it's lived out publicly. Our Father who art in heaven. And notice in the prayer that it's about this intimacy with the Father as well as understanding the transcendence of the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name, right? So there's this both a sense of intimacy, but also, like our Sunday school talked about this morning, the idea God is other. God is holy. God is transcendent. It's about his honor, his fame, his will, not our own, right? So we need to have both those balances in our prayer. This is about honoring and submitting to him. So you'll notice in the prayer, who does it begin with? God. It doesn't begin with, give me my daily bread. It begins with, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It begins with his will and his interest, not our own. But then we move into our own. Now, scholars wrestle, and like I said, I'm not going into a lot of depth today, but just because of the hardship of the verses, I'm going to point them out. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Like I said, I'm kind of pointing out the big view. I don't want to just skip over this because if you really think about what's being said, it's very serious. Now, scholars kind of bounce around the fullness of what he's saying here. Some have said, well, he's talking about aspiration rather than limitation, right? This should be our aspiration to forgive everybody, but we have a limitation and that we don't always do so perfectly. Some scholars will say it's about how God's forgiveness motivates us and frees us to forgive. Others will say our forgiving others gives evidence of our being forgiven. I read one who commented, Jesus is teaching the disciples So the focus is not on salvation. It's not a matter of gaining or losing salvation, but one of fellowship, right? That I cannot truly be in fellowship with the Father if I'm harboring unforgiveness in my heart. Now, if we compare forgiveness here with Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, 32, we do see that forgiving is not a prior condition to being forgiven, right? In fact, God's forgiveness on us is the impetus and what gives us the power to forgive others, right? If you look at those other passages. But what we just clearly see is being forgiven, we are to practice forgiveness, right? We need to take that seriously. Those are some of the views that scholars have taken with it. If you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, this is something you need to deal with God, right? And to help you forgive others. It truly is something that hinders our walk with God if we're harboring anger and bitterness and grudges in our heart and refusing and withholding forgiveness towards others. So it says, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast, verses 16 through 18. Just a note, you know, when I listened to the first sermon Rich did, he said he had a dream, and that dream was that he would do two shorter sermons. I sent him a text. I don't know if you're, I think I sent you a text. And in that text, I said, I had a vision for a marathon sermon when I come back. but we're getting close. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He says, when you fast, go about it as you would any other day. That's basically what he's saying. Don't neglect your personal hygiene. Don't make a show of it, right? Because that's what they would do, right? They would. That's when it talks about the anointing, that you're talking personal hygiene of the day. Don't neglect your personal hygiene. Don't make a show of it. Don't go forth and parade, hey, look at me, I'm fasting today. If it's truly about your walk with God, then what difference does it make if anybody else knows? If it's for God, then why advertise it to others if it's truly for him? Ruth Harms Calkin wrote a poem called I Wonder. And she writes, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know my genuine enthusiasm at Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? I wonder. Who are we doing it for? Who are we doing it for? Now, I apologize that we didn't deep dive into the Greek, like your Greek expert last week, and all the fine particulars. You were pretty brave to actually speak, right? Yeah, pretty brave. But I wanted you to see this big picture of what Jesus is addressing in these verses. Who you are doing it for is revealed by why you're doing it. And the eyes of God, motivation matters. And when we look at the righteousness that's demanded of us, it's a righteousness that's not just about our outward behavior, it's also about the inward motivations of the heart. This is why we need the righteousness of Christ. Because I don't know about the rest of you. Actually, I do know about the rest of you, right? We all fall short. We all fall short. We could not come to God on our own terms. We need the sacrifice of Jesus for this very reason. And having received that sacrifice, right, the picture we have is we are to grow into Christ-likeness. We are to become more like him. We're going to have some details to work out, some issues to work out along the way, right? Because we're not starting as mature believers. We're starting as infants. And he gives us what we need to grow in him. So as followers of Christ, we should not be as concerned with what people think of us as much as what God thinks of us. Our lives are to be lived in a way that honors and pleases him, as our religious activity is not that we would look better than others. It's not about getting our way, but it is to grow out of our love for him, who he is, and what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Motivations matter. So let's begin with what God has done for us so that we can respond out of love to him. Amen. And your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we do invite you to think about how God is speaking to your heart and offer that up as part of your worship. But, you know, as I pointed out, everything we do should first flow from what he's done for us. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us, right? It begins with who he is and what he's done for us. As we come to communion and stewardship, you're probably familiar with the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover. Often there's more than meets the eye, isn't there? When we think about people, as we think about what's going on in the world, John Stott writes of the Pharisees, and I quote, "Behind their piety lurked their pride. What they really wanted was applause. And to the outward observer, they appeared very religious. But to God who examines the heart, there's a different story." In fact, you might remember when Jesus later on will say, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." The celebration of the Lord's Supper is, honestly, it's a time of examination. It's feasting, it's celebrating, but it's also a time of examination, right? It's a time in which we're to ask, am I in right relationship with God? Am I in right relationship with others? Is there something in my life that needs to be dealt with? And often the answers to these questions are difficult because it's not just about the outward behaviors, but it's also about the internal motivations of the heart. And sometimes we need to pause and reflect on those motivations of our heart. So before we take the bread and cup today, I just pray that we would open ourselves up to such examination, knowing that forgiveness and new life are available to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we come asking him to reveal to us if there's anything that we need to see, whether it's an outward behavior, whether it's an inward motivation. Ask him to reveal to you, to search you, to examine you, to reveal, is there anything that you need to bring before the cross this morning? That you might receive his forgiveness, but you might also receive his help in doing better as you grow in him. And then as we come to stewardship, may that be given out of genuine love for him because of what he's offered to you. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, we do recognize that we could not earn our way into heaven. If we could, there would have been no need for Jesus and for his sacrifice. But as Jesus teaches us on the righteousness that exceeds, we recognize that our need for his righteousness, the one who gave his life in our place so that we might be forgiven. And not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might also have the power through your Spirit to walk in newness of life. And so as we come to this table, reveal to our hearts whatever it is that we might need to bring to your cross, but also remind us of the power that you give us to now live differently as we seek to follow Christ. It is in his name that we come. Amen. We invite you to receive the gift that's been given to you through Christ our Lord and to just reflect on what he's done for you through his death and resurrection.
Thankful that his mercy is more. And I love to come here with all of you and share that with you. So would you stand as we close with I Choose to Worship, because we are all here and online because we chose to come and to worship our great Father. Around.
Just a quick reminder for those who are interested in helping with the Faith Inc. We'll gather over here real quickly just to make sure we have parts for next week kind of given out and settled. And then I'll retreat to the door when we get done over there. But go forth with a desire for God's fame over your name. Seek not the applause of others, but the reward of the Father as you seek to live to honor and please him in all that you do because you love him. Amen.